Well, often we will look at a different passage as we study the scriptures on the Lord's Day, but as we found ourselves in Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 16, this passage very much applies and is rooted in the resurrection hope that we have in Christ. And so we're going to just keep on going in our study in Ephesians. And let's read Ephesians chapter 4, but we'll start at verse 11 and go through verse 16. And we'll spend most of our time in verses 13 through 16. Read along with me, Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Well, you need growth to be alive. During the winter, the trees often look dead. No leaves, just massive skeletal structures occasionally flocked with snow. And then as spring comes, buds begin to emerge from their long bony arms that are reaching to the sky. And signs of life fill all the hills and the valleys as everything slowly turns into a beautiful hue of green. But you can tell when there's a dead tree. We have one in the back of our parking lot. I can see it from my office window. Every year, it alone stands bare, even as the trees around it grow flowers and leaves. They stay skeletal. This is true of Christians as well. If we're truly alive, we're going to be growing. And you see, part of what makes Resurrection Sunday so important is that we get to celebrate the new life that we have in Christ Jesus. As Ephesians 2:1 puts it, we are born spiritually dead. Even the good that we do is often tainted with self-serving motivations. Isaiah 64:6 says that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before a holy, perfect God. And so what's so significant about the resurrection of Jesus is that it's the culminating act that gives us hope of new and forever life. See, we don't remain in the skeletal structures of spiritual death, sentinels that stand tall all winter long but incapable of life and growth in the spring. You see, the resurrection of Jesus came just 3 days after the cross. The very cross where Jesus, being truly God and truly man, endured great pain and great suffering. But the suffering was not just physical. As horrendous as the crucifixion was, as horrible as it would be to die by slowly suffocating to death as you hung on the cross, there was something greater, more devastating going on the cross with Jesus. You see, Jesus endured God's wrath for the sins of humanity. Isaiah 53 says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, that he laid on him the iniquities of us all. And so as Jesus died, God's wrath was satisfied as the perfect substitute for sins. Jesus died so that we would not have to die. So that when we die, there is hope of eternal life. But if Jesus were to stay dead, there would be no certainty that the effects of sin would have been won, that the effects of sin would have been paid for, totally covered. And that's why Resurrection Sunday is so central to all of Christianity. Because it is the day that we celebrate the final victory over sin and death. It's the day that we celebrate Jesus casting the final blow as he rose from the grave, showing us that death has lost its sting. And it is vital that we believe that these things literally happened, because the power of the resurrection lies in the fact that literal death has lost its sting. The power of the resurrection isn't just to give us hope and make us a little bit more happy and to think, oh, you know what, I can do a little bit better today. No, the hope of the resurrection is that when you die, you do not have to stay dead and under the punishment of your sin. You have hope of forgiveness. It is the literal resurrection. This shows that the wrath of God was satisfied, that full forgiveness is now available, that new life becomes a reality now, and blessed eternal life after death. Beloved, that is what it means that death has lost its sting. For all who trust in Christ's perfect death and resurrection can now truly live. We may begin to bud slowly at first, but if we are alive, we'll start to show signs of life. We'll begin to grow up into maturity. Ephesians chapter 4 teaches us that the resurrection power of Christ is now at work in us, enabling us to live a manner of life that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. The resurrection of Christ's power is equipping each and every Christian to do the work of the ministry, to help one another grow in holiness. Look at verse 12. The role of the pastors and the teachers is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And then the goal of this ministry, the goal of building up the body of Christ, is that we would all attain, verse 13, to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so we are to aim to grow in our faith and aim specifically to imitate our Savior, aim to imitate Jesus Christ in all of his resurrected fullness. We do not just take the parts of Jesus that we like, the parts that sound good to us, but we take the full extent of who Jesus is, the full promises that were realized when he rose from the dead, and the fullness of Christ is what we are aiming for in this life. And so we make it our aim to live like we too will live forever, in glorified bodies, raised to eternal life, forsaking sin today, because we know that this is our sure future. You see, the resurrection is not just a past event that helps us become Christians. The resurrection of Christ foreshadows our certain future. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 15, 49 says. See, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, if we believe in Christ, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That is Christ. To know the risen Christ is to know our resurrected future. Not only does the reality of the resurrection give us new life today, it also helps us begin to be holy as God is holy, to aim our lives towards our certain resurrected hope. The consequences of Christ's resurrection are indeed far-reaching. For the fact of his resurrection opens up our salvation, and the future hope of his resurrection opens up the keys to your spiritual growth. This morning, we'll focus on the consequences of the resurrection for our lives, and we're going to see three ways to live our lives with resurrection hope. Three ways to live out our resurrection hope. This is what the resurrection power of Christ looks like when it flows through us today. Well, first, know and imitate God the Son. Know and imitate God the Son. Now, I understand this week that the teens had a good time with their Nerf wars. If you've never been involved in a Nerf war, think about it as laser tag, except with little foam darts, okay? Part of what made this fun was that it was very clear who was on whose team and where you were supposed to aim your Nerf darts. No one likes it when you just start tagging your own team in a sort of sabotage way, right? You got to aim towards your opponents. You might say the beginning of Nerf wisdom is knowing where to aim. If we are to aim our lives towards imitating Christ, we've got to devote time to knowing Christ. You see, the context leading up to verse 13, which says that our goal in life is to attain the mature manhood, the fullness of Christ, the context leading up is very clear. Verse 11, and God gave us apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers. And why did he give us these church leaders? They are God's gifts to us. They serve God's words to us. And what are they doing as they serve God's words to us? They teach us the word in order to, verse 12, equip the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, equip all of us to be able to participate in the work of ministry that God has for us in order to build each other up. That is the body of Christ. And so now in verse 13, we're going to see the end goal of our ministry is to know and to imitate God the Son. What does verse 13 say? Look with me. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. See, the first focus is that we ought to be those who aim to know God the Son. Only as we know the risen Christ well from the Bible can we have a united purpose in his church. That is what it says. We are to attain the unity of faith. Well, how does the unity of faith happen? It only happens when we attain to the knowledge of the Son of God and reach the mature manhood that is Christ-likeness. See, the concept of everyone studying and knowing the same truth has been foreign in much of the cultures of human history. See, any education above basic literacy and day-to-day math skills in antiquity was very rare. A formal education was reserved for wealthy, those who could afford private tutors. But in the church, things began to radically change. See, universal literacy didn't begin in earnest until Christianity began. Because everybody understood in the church that there are to be no distinctions of class, no distinctions among gender. We are all supposed to learn about, know, and cherish the risen Son of God. And in the midst of such a diverse body, people from every nation, every culture, every tongue, there's to be a great unity that we all know Christ. Because we all know where we're aiming. We have a unity of faith that only comes when we know the only Son of God. Now, every year, some History Channel special or the New York Times article comes out and says that we found something new and exciting that exists about how we can know Jesus. Sometimes it's information about the gospel according to Thomas or some other apocryphal text that shows us that, you know, actually Jesus was married to Mary and he had children and all sorts of fanciful ideas. But remember, there are four well-attested, most ancient sources based on eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did. They are written in our scriptures and preserved for us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these other texts that are there, they were written hundreds of years after Jesus left the earth. And there has been no significant attempt by the church to preserve them as accurate. And it's not just because they didn't like what they said. It's because they were obviously fraudulent. There were plenty of religious groups in the first two centuries who tried to co-opt Jesus into their own ideas. But we must be those who aim to know Jesus as he is revealed in the Word. And that's why at our church we practice sequential expositional preaching. We go verse by verse through a book of the Bible. It's not my ideas that are put before you every week. I'm simply trying to explain the Word of God faithfully. Because the knowledge about Christ is not for the initiated. It's not for me to gather and dispense to you. I want you to see that you can do this on your own. You can study the Bible and you can know Jesus. And so as we mature, we only mature by knowing the risen Christ, aiming to imitate him. Look down at verse 12 again. Our goal is for the building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this idea of the fullness of Christ speaks to his full perfections, even his glorious resurrection that conquered sin and death. And so as we mature, we make it our aim to be like Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Paul also says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, Christ-like maturity is part of what we are to be aiming for in the Christian life. And it is always gradual over the entirety of our lives. We may have times where we grow quickly and sometimes where we grow slowly. But Christian maturity should mark every Christian who is genuinely alive. Now, there seems to be several ways that God matures us, that he grows us more and more into the image of his Son. One way is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:3 mentions that. Another source of our growth is through trials. Listen to James 1:2-4. Count it all joys, my brothers, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, God will send trials because it's how we are matured. And a specific type of trial that God uses is also suffering. Maybe things that you didn't necessarily do yourself, but you are experiencing suffering. 1 Peter 5:10 tells us this is how God uses our lives and our events in our lives to grow us. So Holy Spirit, trials, suffering are all designed to grow us into the perfections of Christ. But then there's also the Word of God that is to mature us. 1 Peter 2:2 says that as babes long for the pure milk of the Word, we are to what? Long for the Word of God. There's nothing that a baby wants. There's nothing that a baby needs. And when you hear the high, piercing cry of a newborn, the only thing that satisfies is milk. And that should be us, longing for the pure milk of the Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says it this way, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So the Word comes directly from God, and God uses the Word to mature us, to grow us. Now let's be clear. I don't need to help the Holy Spirit in his work, right? I certainly don't need to bring any more trials or suffering into your life. God's going to take care of that. But the one area of maturing work that I am to be involved in as your pastor is to bring the Word. That's why right after Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture is profitable for our Christian growth, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and complete teaching. And that's the ministry, not only that I am to be involved in, but that is the ministry that we are all to be engaged in. We are to all be encouraging each other in the Word to learn about and to look constantly towards our resurrected Christ. And when we know him, it should affect how we live. I want you to see this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 54. This is the chapter that is really the key chapter on the resurrection in the entirety of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about the resurrection as something that we absolutely need. And if Christ had not raised from the dead, we are to be pitied most of all. This is the chapter that I read earlier where it says that we have all been born in the image of the man of dust, but we also, if we believe in Christ, shall bear the image of the man of heaven. And then as he concludes this chapter, read with me in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, as a result of Christ's resurrection, we who are mortal are able to put on immortality. We who are born perishable put on imperishability. As a result of Christ's resurrection, we have resurrection hope, a hope of final victory, of future glorification. And this resurrection hope should affect our lives very much so right now. Look at verse 58. After he's just said, look forward to that day when death is swallowed up, he says, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in what? In the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Beloved, we are all to be ministers to build up the body of Christ, and we are all to be steadfast and immovable in this work because we have resurrection hope. It even says that we're supposed to give money, chapter 16, verse 1, but that's another sermon. I'm not going to talk about that this morning. The resurrection of Christ is way more than a simple historical fact that seals our salvation. It's supposed to affect all of your life. Aiming for Christian maturity and growth means that we aim for the resurrected Savior. So know and imitate God the Son. Second way to live out our resurrection hope, discern sound doctrine from error. Discern sound doctrine from error. You can go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. In verse 14, Paul helps us understand what's at stake if we don't grow. If our Christian life is stunted with little maturation, he says that we will remain children and susceptible to the worst kinds of errors. He says we are to mature in Christ, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Now, children are often presented in a positive light in scriptures. Jesus even says, have faith like a child, right? But a natural childlike trust is exactly what can also make children a little bit more vulnerable to many types of misinformation. There's a great Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. Calvin asks his dad the age-old question, how do people make babies, Daddy? His dad looks at him and says, most people just go to Sears, buy the kit, and follow the assembly instructions. Calvin is shocked and says, I came from Sears? His dad calmly says, no, you were a blue light special at Kmart. Almost as good and a whole lot cheaper. Children aren't exactly known for their discernment. They are vulnerable because they are trusting by nature and because they can't always tell what's good. Our role as parents is to protect and cultivate their trust in God until a child can discern and flee from evil. Now the evil in this verse, in verse 14, that's so dangerous to spiritual children is what? Look at verse 14. So that we may not be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Doctrinal schemes, doctrinal systems. This is ways of thinking about God, ways of thinking about how the world works that are antithetical to God's revealed word. These can be things like false religions, like Islam and Mormonism, that teach us that Jesus is not God and that he couldn't possibly have risen from the dead in the same way as the resurrected God. He's simply an angel. But it can also take the form, these false doctrinal schemes, can also take the form of pragmatic ideas that sound good to the world all around us. If someone wants to change genders, why not? Right? I mean, it's their life. People might even say, well, if God created you, why in the world would he create you to be in a body where you feel not at home? Wouldn't he want you to be happy and live how you most feel happy? See, some of the doctrinal schemes of the world can be powerful and persuasive to the immature. We do not know that God made us male and female in his own image. Part of being made in the image of God is our maleness and our femaleness. And so Paul gives two pictures of the danger of doctrinal perversion. We can be like a ship in a violent storm, right? Verse 14 begins that way. So that we may no longer be children who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now, how can we read this and not think of the ever given getting stuck in the Suez Canal last week, right? That massive ship, as long as the Empire State Building is tall, stuck in the mud of the Suez Canal, blocking literally billions of dollars worth of trade from getting through the expected trade route. And as earth movers and tugboats were pictured right against the massive hull of this bolt, of this boat, they looked pathetic, didn't they? Looked like children's toys. See, all it took was strong winds and a sandstorm to shut down all the ingenuities of man and the trade that we have built for ourselves. Children in the faith who don't know how to live out the resurrection hope are like ships tossed in the storms of life, in the storms of doctrine, easily pushed and pulled into doctrinal disasters, into worldview disasters. And can I say it's often slowly at first, right? Slowly drifting away from seemingly small, insignificant truths that we find in the Bible until our trust in God's word is completely eroded. But there's a second picture Paul paints in verse 14, right? It's like a ship tossed to and fro. And then he also says, the middle of verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The language at the end of this verse is the language of a cheater, a swindler. The word cunning here is literally kubia in Greek, which is where we get the English word cube, and it refers to a dice. It's a popular game, but one that was notorious for cheats. So because of the prevalence of weighted die, this word cube came to be meaning cunning, deceitful. And it paints an important picture for us to get. So there's a lot of people out there who do their best to convince first themselves and then others of how right their worldview is. And at first it sounds a bit ridiculous until you hear it enough times, as repetition is the key to learning, right? And the key to learning is repetition. As P.D. Wodehouse noted in one of his novels, at first his blustering did not bring much balm to his soul, but it proved wonderfully soothing on constant repetition. He repeated it at intervals of the next 2 days, and by the end of that time, his cure was complete. It's amazing how easily we can be convinced through words that go down like honey-coated poison. Oh, God just wants you to be happy. Why would he stand in the way of what you think makes you happy? God wouldn't do that. If you're sick, you must be doing something wrong. God always wants you to be healthy. And so it goes. How easily we forget that we wage war against our flesh, and that God matures us through trials and sufferings. And so, if your eyes are off the risen Christ, if you fail to march towards Christ-like maturity, looking forward to your own resurrection, we will be like a ship tossed in the wind, or a child duped by deceitful schemes. Therefore, if you live out your resurrection hope, discern sound doctrine from error. That's why we repeat a catechism in our services. It's why we read the Bible. It's why we teach the Bible. It's why we sing biblical truth. We want God's truth to be ever ringing in our ears, to keep our eyes on the goal that is set before us so that we can grow up into Christ. Because without growth, we are what? Dead. The third way to live out our resurrection hope, integrate into the body of Christ. Integrate into the body of Christ. We see this in verses 15 and 16. You see, to be alive in Christ is to grow. It's to mature in our faith. It's to see the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits of what we all get to experience as eternal life. Life without sin, life without tears, life without death. The goal of Christian maturity is very clear in verse 13. We are to aim for the maturity of fullness of Christ. And if we aren't growing like we should, Paul was also clear of the devastating results in verse 14, right? And now in verses 15 and 16, we see what it looks like when the church grows the way it's supposed to. When we integrate into the body of Christ, our local church. And practically, how does this look? Verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Two things are needed to integrate into Christ's body: truth and love. You miss on either of them and you're in big trouble. Only love, and you get a church that seems to be most concerned with making people feel good about themselves. And Christianity devolves into moralistic, therapeutic deism. The idea that all that is the highest end of life is to be moral, be a good person, to have therapy or to feel good about yourself, and to believe that there's some sort of God out there. Christianity is not moralistic, therapeutic deism. Christianity is rooted on the risen Christ. You see, to be genuinely loving, I have to help people see even their sin before a holy God. I cannot be loving and celebrate same-sex attraction. I cannot be loving and celebrate unchecked materialism, keeping up with the Kardashians or whatever. I cannot be loving and affirm grumbling and bitterness. See, only when we embrace the truth that we are lost without Christ and still fighting our flesh that remains, only then can we live out our resurrection hope. Because our hope is that one day we can live a life without sin. So we speak the truth in love. You have to be speaking truth, you have to do it in love. On the other hand, if we speak the truth without selfless love, we also miss the picture too. You've all seen the caricatures of a gruff, unloving father. He commands his children around the house, "Boy, get my shoes," right? You know, you've seen that. It's true, children should obey their parents, but that relationship should always be one that is characterized by love. Same with our interaction with each other. Even as we try to talk about sin in each other's lives, we do it humbly, hoping for and believing the best. If we don't speak the truth in love, we actually misrepresent the heart of God. For God created us to delight in him, to enjoy him, not to begrudgingly submit and obey with a cloud over our heads, with a lightning bolt ready to strike at any moment. This is not how we obey God. We obey God with great joy, with great satisfaction of our hearts and our whole lives. For God created us to delight in him. And God's truth is always seasoned with his love. Every command given in Scripture is there because to follow God's will brings our greatest good, brings our ultimate satisfaction. So just as God's speech is seasoned with his love, so too ought our speech to reflect our Father's love. Colossians 4:6 says that our speech should always be gracious, seasoned with salt. But it's more than simply saying difficult truths in a nice way. We speak the truth because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, reflecting the abounding love that the Father has for us. Speaking the truth in love will always result in the building up the body, drawing each of us closer to Christ. See that in verse 15, right? Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And so as we speak the truth in love, we grow into Christ's body, which is the local church, right? We reflect Christ's resurrection hope in a local church. And then as we look at verse 16, we find out that it is actually necessary for every single one of us to minister in order for the body of Christ to grow. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So if you're a Christian, God designed you to be so integrated into a church family that every time you are joined together, you help your brother and sister grow more mature, to grow towards Christ. You aren't designed to listen to a sermon, float here and there. You're designed to be a fully functioning part of a local body. Now, you can live without a full liver and a finger or two, but God designed churches like he designed our bodies to work best when each member is functioning the way he designed it. Remember, it's not just because we have a paid pastor that churches grow. What does it say in verse 16? It's because when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Are you working properly? Speaking the truth in love? Or are you content to sit idly by? Convinced that you have little to offer, too shy or maybe too old or maybe too new? Maybe some of you aren't even part of a local church, and may I encourage you that Jesus rose from the dead to give you the chance to be integrated into his body. If you are a Christian, if you know Jesus, if you want to worship him and follow him with your life, God wants you to be a part of a body. To function properly as a Christian is to be part of a visible body and build each other up in love. It isn't all that surprising that church membership has been trending down for years now, but just this last week, church membership in the U.S. officially reached its lowest point since they've been tracking such things. It is now below 50% in the United States. It was 70% in 1999. Now, there are a lot of reasons for this, some of which aren't actually bad. Churches that have capitulated to the world, giving up preaching the gospel, churches like that are shrinking. That's fine. But sadly, there are also many who identify as Christians, some of whom are actually Christians, who are not part of any church, who haven't been part of any church for quite a while now. For over 100 years, ministry has become concentrated into methods and into professionals who build programs. And the idea has now permeated churches that successful ministry, even Christian maturity, comes only after you take some sort of class or start some sort of new ministry. But do you remember what makes the body grow in verse 16? What does it say? When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. As a 19th century pastor, E.M. Bounds, wrote, "The church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men." God wants better men and women who are willing to speak the truth in love. This is something that you can do so long as God gives you a sound mind. You can pray. You can write. You can call. You can love on your church family no matter your situation. And get this. Even if you don't feel loved enough by your fellow church members, what does Ephesians 4:32 say? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I think that God forgave you quite a bit, didn't he? So even if you feel unloved by others in your church, that is not an excuse to disengage. Be the better man that God calls you to be. Be the better woman that God wants you to be. Let's shift our mindset about your role in the body of Christ. Church is not a spectator sport. Every one of us participates. To get real practical, some of you might say, well, Pastor Ben, I'm an introvert. We all know that introverts don't like to talk to people, speak at all. How in the world can I be expected to minister to others? Especially now, I'm already socially awkward and forget faces when I can see 100% of the faces. Now all I get is 40% and a muffled voice. Many ask, how can God use me? Where do I get the strength to pursue this type of ministry, this type of personal care for others, this speaking the truth in love? How can God use a teenager to encourage a 20-something? How can God use a 12-year-old to encourage their parents? How can God expect me to help others mature in their faith? You know, I think that we forget that we're part of the body of the living Christ. He's the source of our strength, of our hope. That makes a lot more sense now when you read verse 15 and 16, doesn't it? Rather, you're to speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom, from Christ, the whole body is now joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped when each part is working properly. You are beloved of the Father, adopted into his family, chosen before the foundation of the world, and gifted to be able to function and integrate into the body of the risen Christ. And so Colossians 2:19 encourages us very clearly, hold fast to your head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. This Resurrection Sunday, I want you to realize that the resurrection of Christ is so much bigger than a get-out-of-hell pass. Ephesians presents the resurrected Christ as the very reason for our ongoing hope. For when we turn from living for our glory and aim to worship him with our lives, trusting in his finished work on the cross, God himself declares us to be one with the risen Savior. And when we are one with Christ, we have all of his power. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, multiple times we are in Christ Jesus. And yet this grace is not some mystical, personal union that frees us to cry out on occasion, Jesus, take the wheel. The union with the risen Christ should be a constant corporate reality. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 20. the great power of God that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, the resurrected Christ is a very real physical body, but he also has a new body, a family integrated and growing together. And this body is manifested not just universally, but in local churches all around the globe. And as we reflect the powerful work of the resurrection, every time we meet and every time we minister to one another, we are to glorify God by equipping and building one another up, speaking the truth in love. To use another metaphor, we are a living temple with the risen Christ as the cornerstone. Chapter 2, verse 20, Christ Jesus himself being our cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so the consequences of the resurrection are ongoing for the Christian as we aim to live out our resurrection hope in a local church. First, we must know and imitate God the Son. In all that we do, aim to show the Redeemer through our redeemed life. Second, we must discern sound doctrine from error. For as error constantly bombards us, only those growing into Christ end up being truly alive. Third, we must integrate into the body of Christ, trusting that our risen Savior will strengthen us, grow us by the common means of grace that he provides, by faithfully belonging to a church and pouring our lives into his visible body, building each other up in love. The resurrected Christ calls you to live out your resurrection hope. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, oh, what joy we've had to meditate on your word this morning, to realize that the resurrection of Christ is not simply something that works in our lives to get us saved. The resurrection of Christ works every single day in our lives to give us resurrection hope, to be able to minister to one another, to be able to speak the truth in love, to be able to love one another with such grace and compassion and kindness that you get all the glory. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to be a church that reflects our resurrection hope, that we would all aim to be modeled after Christ-likeness, speaking the truth in selfless love. We thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you and praise you for your Spirit that has been at work in us this morning. Now we ask that you would be glorified and that we would be edified as we sing praises to your great name. In Jesus' name.